If you turn with me this morning to the book of Genesis, I want to read a portion in Genesis 39, and again, we're going to save our meditations on that till later in our thoughts today. Let's give attention as we read from Genesis 39. And Joseph was brought down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, captain of the guard, an Egyptian, bought him in the hands of the Ishmaelites, which had brought him down thither. And the Lord was with Joseph, and he was a prosperous man, and was in the house of his master, the Egyptian. And his master saw that the Lord was with him, and that the Lord made all that he did to prosper in his hand. And Joseph found grace in his sight, and he served him, and he made him overseer over his house, and all that he had put he into his hand. And it came to pass from the time that he had made him overseer in his house and over all that he had, that the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake. And the blessing of the Lord was upon all that he had in the house and in the field. And he left all that he had in Joseph's hand. And he knew not aught he had, save the bread which he did eat. And Joseph was a goodly person and well favored. It came to pass after these things that his master's wife cast her eyes upon Joseph, and she said, "Lie with me." But he refused and said unto his master's wife, "Behold, my master wotteth not what is with me in the house, and he hath committed all that he hath into my hand. There's none greater in this house than I, neither hath he kept back anything from me but thee, because thou art his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" It came to pass, as she spake to Joseph day by day, that he hearkened not unto her to lie by her or to be with her. And it came to pass about this time that Joseph went into the house to do his business, and there was none of the men in the house there within. And she caught him by his garment, saying, "Lie with me." And he left his garment in her hand and fled and got him out. It came to pass, when she saw that he had left his garment in her hand and was fled forth, that she called unto the men of her house and spake unto them, saying, "See, he hath brought in an Hebrew unto us to mock us. He came in to me to lie with me, and I cried with a loud voice. And it came to pass, when he heard that I lifted up my voice and cried, that he left his garment with me and fled and got him out." And she laid up his garment by her until his lord came home. And she spake unto him according to these words, saying, "The Hebrew servant which thou hast brought unto us came in unto me to mock me. It came to pass, as I lifted up my voice and cried, that he left his garment with me and fled out." And it came to pass, when his master heard the words of his wife which she spake unto him, saying, "After this manner did thy servant to me," that his wrath was kindled. And Joseph's master took him and put him in the prison, a place where the king's prisoners were bound. And he was there in the prison. But the Lord was with Joseph. And we'll end our reading there, trusting again the Lord's blessing, the public reading of his word. Let's do bow our heads together, brethren, as we begin this morning. A gracious Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the privilege of fellowship one with another. Lord, the good gifts you've given us in rest and the refreshment, and Lord, for the gift of these hours that we share together, set apart from our varied labors and occupations, and Lord, the quiet of this retreat. We pray that you bless every aspect of it, Lord, the quietness. Lord, bless our reflections in our own souls. Bless our fellowship one with another. Lord, we don't take it lightly. Let us in this day know what it is to be as iron sharpening iron. And Lord, we pray as well that you might prosper our seasons corporately as we consider something of your word and truth together. So we lift these things to you and ask your help and your blessing upon these moments now. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, brethren, like I said last night, I really wanted our three sessions to give you just three thoughts, three aspects of one message. Last night, we dealt with what we're suggesting as overwhelming responsibilities that belong to us as men, just men in general, and then the added ramifications of being a husband if we're married, and a father if the Lord is blessed with children. Well, I want to come today to a second thought, and I suggested that to you last night, that added to these seemingly overwhelming responsibilities, they're complicating realities. It's not merely the fact that these are responsibilities that are set before us in God's Word and that belong to us, but if we could say it this way, and I hope that we'll be encouraging through these sessions and particularly as we conclude, but it gets worse. It isn't just these responsibilities that we have, but added to that, I say they're complicating realities, and most notably, that reality is sin. None of the things we looked at last night would have been a difficulty prior to the fall. If you look at God's original creation, you look at Adam, you see that God saw it wasn't good for him to be alone. He created Eve to be a helpmeet for him. And then you look at the blessing of children that would have been to that union as God commanded them to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. All of those things would have been nothing but blessing if it weren't for the entrance of sin. But sin entered. And so all of these things, even particularly these things that were designed to be such a blessing, have become one of the most difficult areas of life. And to borrow Solomon's words from Ecclesiastes, life under the sun. I remember when I was pretty young, I don't know if we had a policeman visit school one time or something, but he made the observation that the most dangerous call that police get is a domestic violence call. And that really floored me. I thought, well, you know, when they get a call, it was eight guys holding up the First National Bank down here, and they got Tommy guns, and they're loaded for bear. That would be the call the cop didn't want to get. No. A policeman does not want to get the call. There's a problem in this house, and you got to go in there and figure out what it is. Well, that's supposed to be the most precious, blessed place on the earth, the home. And yet in our culture, it's a place a policeman doesn't want to go. All of that is because of sin. And so what I submit to you is, if what makes all of these responsibilities in these areas of life that should be a blessing difficult is the presence of sin, then the answer to all these problems is, in essence, very simple. Because there's one answer to sin, and that's the gospel. And I put before you the example of Paul as he wrote to the Corinthians. You go through 1 Corinthians. I just preached through that last year, a year and a half in our church. And I mean, you look at the, 1 Corinthians is basically a list. Church problem number one, church problem number two, church problem number three. And I think it's interesting, I'm showing my bad memory here. Is it chapter 7? Anywhere where Paul enters and he says, "Now concerning the things whereof ye wrote unto me," dot, dot, dot. He starts dealing with the questions they had, the problems they figured they had, which were problems. But Paul spends about 6 chapters dealing with problems they didn't think they had before he deals with the problems they wrote him about and knew that they had. All of these problems, factions, the divisions that were among them. It's remarkable how many chapters Paul deals with that in the opening of the book. Then you come to the problem of open immorality in the midst, and you got probably one of the shortest chapters in the book where Paul deals with that one. But problems, factions, pride, immorality, failure to discipline. You go down the list, but what did Paul say to the Corinthians? "I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified." The gospel is the answer to all of our problems. Understanding and applying the gospel. I mean, that is, it sounds simple and it is simple, but sometimes it's hard for us to grasp that. Sometimes I think it's because our views of the gospel are so low. When I was a freshman at Bible college, and that was a pretty significant year, I'm wrestling with ministry and what to do with my life and all these things, and I came to the conclusion, you know, fundamentalists are shallow. All they do is preach the gospel. And so I went out, I got me a Ryrie study Bible and a Criswell study Bible, started buying commentaries. I said, man, I'm going to feed my people the word. And I came under Dr. Karen's ministry. I started listening, and the gospel isn't shallow. What I'm reacting to are the shallow methods of evangelism that these preachers and evangelists are using. That's really, you know, six sob stories and, like I said last night, a 20-minute invitation, and nothing of the person and work of Christ, which, of course, is the gospel. So the gospel isn't shallow. The gospel has the answer to any and every problem that comes to us. And so, ultimately, the answer to our difficulties and our needs is simple. The complicating realities, I suggest here today, is the presence of sin. Now, I want to just suggest probably the obvious for a couple minutes here, and then I want us to go into the chapter we've read with regard to this incident in the life of Joseph. But the complicating realities, these include, if you will, again, very obviously and very simply, one, the assault of the world. Watts, in one of his hymns, has the statement, "Is this vile world a friend to grace to lead me on to God?" Well, the answer to that is an obvious and resounding no. The world isn't a friend to grace. The world is the enemy of grace. The world is the enemy of God. Friendship with the world, James says, is enmity with God. And so here we have to understand that the world is an enemy. It isn't our friend. And we have to come to terms with the reality of the fact that as believers in Jesus Christ, we are strangers and pilgrims. And so from every standpoint, every day, we've got to deal with a bombardment of untruth. Is it James or Hebrews? Paul, I think in Hebrews, Paul anyway. If you question that, just call Mike Barrett and talk to him. He's got some great notes on that. But anyway, exhort one another daily. Now you consider that. We are daily and constantly in need of exhortation, of preaching to ourselves and preaching to one another, because we're being lied to daily. What you hear in the news, that's a long rabbit trail that I better just get off of, but I mean, it is infuriating what passes for news. It's propaganda. And what's amazing is people seem to want it. Give me more. Lie to me more. This is wonderful. Entertainment. And I say this as a guy, I'm not one of these, you know, it's impossible for a Christian to have a TV kind of guys. I did ministry in a church down in the metropolis of Ramsar, North Carolina. If you can find that on a map, you've got a pretty good map. The first year Jan and I were married, and it was a small, typical fundamental Baptist church. And there was one guy, he led the singing, and he was a very holy guy, didn't have a TV. Well, as we got to know the people and interact and minister more, his sister and brother-in-law of the family said, "Yeah, but he comes over to our house all the time. He parks in the recliner and all he does is watch TV the whole time he's here. He doesn't even talk to us. It's like he just comes over to borrow their house because they have a TV." I don't think somehow his supposed conviction was matching up with spiritual reality. Now, I'm not saying, you know, if the Lord's led you not to have a TV, go out and buy one. That's not what I'm saying, but it's not just a quick fix to all these problems, which is usually what we try and do with the little Arminian that dwells within all of us. But the world is out there. And whether it's media, entertainment, education, or what passes for education nowadays, it is contrary to truth. It's contrary to the gospel. And so we've got to come to a mindset, and this is one of the things we need grace and help in, to understand we're strangers and pilgrims, and yet not to turn that into a self-righteous encouragement of worldly thinking in ourselves. We need grace for this. But to understand we're going to be cultural misfits in our day and ask the Lord for grace to navigate those waters and lead our people and our families. Secondly, when it comes to, I say, these complicating realities, there's a discouragement of so few good examples. Now, I don't care if we come from a Christian background or saved out of the world or off the streets. It's a sad commentary today that there are so few good examples. We need to pray for grace to stem that tide and be different and be an example of godly men in such an age as this, because that is a grace and a gift to others. But we can come back, and as I said, this book I'm going to recommend to you later on, the guy talks about some of the modern psychobabble, and men get together at meetings like this and they just want to show their daddy wounds as an excuse for every other sin they've committed and whatever. I don't say that to, again, let us incorporate the victim mentality, but it's a stark reality. But we can't take the place, well, you know, my dad failed, or there's so few good examples, or whatever, and then say, well, then that's just the way it is. No, God has given us means even around this void. We have the example of the God-man, Jesus Christ. We have the example of a man who lived perfectly before God and his neighbor. I'll never forget, and this is again through my days of theological transition, but there's a phrase in 1 Corinthians 15 that just absolutely knocked my socks off. Since by man came death, and you just think, here it comes, wait for it, by God came also the resurrection from the dead. Doesn't say that, does it? Since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection from the dead. What was the promise of that original covenant? Life. And this is what so liberated my soul in coming to the Reformed faith. The active obedience of Jesus Christ, the righteousness that is imputed to me as His child, as a believer, is not the righteousness that Jesus possesses, that Christ possesses as the eternal Son. It's the righteousness that He worked out in my flesh, in my nature, what God originally required of man in order to merit His favor. Jesus earned that for us as His people. And by man came also the resurrection from the dead, the promise of life. And so when I look around and say, well, you know, I didn't have a good father, I didn't have a good example, or this problem exists, or that problem exists, so what? We have put before us perfect humanity in the person of Jesus. Let us relish that. Let us look at that with thanksgiving, that that's what's reckoned to my account. And let us also look to that with thanksgiving, that this is put before me. How did He perform these things? The Spirit was given unto Him without measure. Well, how much does it say our Heavenly Father will give the Spirit to those who ask? Would you earthly fathers give a stone if your son was hungry and he asked bread? How much more will your Heavenly Father give the Spirit to those that ask? It's not a poverty of God's ability to dispense. If there's any poverty in the situation, it's on our willingness to ask, to desire it. And so we have the example of Christ, and then we have the example of those in Scripture, which we'll look at one of those today, both from the positive and the negative. Here's an example of resisting temptation and the Lord's prosper and blessing upon that. Other examples. Look even at the exemplary life of David. and then his tragic fall. I mean, that should sober the eldest, most mature saint among us. If the sweet psalmist of Israel could reach a point where there he is, and he just runs right into it, then Lord, I need daily grace. I need help. But for your grace, there do I go. So we have this encouragement, a true example in Scripture. But the third reality I put to you, and this is where I want us to launch into the text we've read today, is just simply personal temptation. It's one thing for us as men, or particularly as husbands and fathers, as I suggested last night, to try and lead and deal with sin and deal with life and the lives of others and those the Lord has committed to our care. But we can't pursue that hypocritically. We can't say to our wives, you need to walk with God and be a godly wife and mother. To our children, you need to meet with and walk with God and be an obedient and a godly child. But I'm just going to be a hypocrite and leading this thing. It doesn't work that way. Now, in God's grace, that can be an exception to the rule. There are godly wives that have wicked husbands, and there are godly children that have unconverted parents. I'm not saying God can't overrule those circumstances, but the norm, hypocrisy, is not going to be blessed in our homes. And so ultimately, the first place, and really where the biggest battle is in ourselves. And if we can, with the gospel thinking and gospel hearts, navigate those waters, then those overwhelming responsibilities that we looked at last night, they almost become secondary. That's just the overflow of the help that God has given as we've dealt with our own souls, our own sins, and our own needs. And then we're better equipped to help others. And so I want us to look today at this incident in the life of Joseph and deal with the matter of temptation in regard to ourselves. And I don't really want to get a lot into specifics. I mean, these may come up along the way, and maybe in our Q&A time later today, some of this can come out. But just temptation in general. And I just want to give you a few quotes before we get into the chapter that I found very powerful. One here, this is from Thomas Brooks. Temptations are rather hopeful evidences that thy estate is good, that thou art dear to God, and that it shall go well with thee rather than otherwise. God hath but one son without corruption. He hath none without temptations. That's Thomas Brooks. Here's one from a more modern commentator, and one I can't recommend in just everything, but Dietrich Bonhoeffer. I have not read very much of him. He was a German theologian. He suffered some under Nazism. But I know there's some particulars where we probably wouldn't stand where he stands. But here is an interesting and powerful thought. He had this to say: in our members, there's a slumbering inclination towards desire, which is both sudden and fierce. With almost irresistible power, desire seeks mastery over the flesh. All at once, a secret smoldering fire is kindled. It makes no difference whether it is sexual desire or ambition or vanity or desire for revenge or love of fame or love of power or greed for money or any other sin. Listen to his conclusion. Joy in God is in course of being extinguished in us, and we seek all our joy in the creature. At this moment, God is quite unreal to us. Satan does not fill us so much with hatred of God, but with forgetfulness of God. I think that's an interesting suggestion. And it fits with another quote I put before you from Thomas Brooks. And this one's maybe a little easier to put in your pocket. Brooks said this one time, "Face every temptation that you meet with this phrase, 'The Lord is my portion.'" If you have any knowledge of the God of heaven as a redeemed creature, as a son, as a member of His redeemed family, any knowledge of the God of heaven who is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in all of His perfections, you have to be forgetting that when you give in to the temptation. Because what temptation can compare with infinite beauty, with infinite virtue, with infinite value, with infinite pleasure? You're not remembering God. You're not remembering whose you are. You're not remembering what's true of you in Jesus Christ. Meet every temptation with the phrase, "The Lord is my portion." What is this little shiny object that the world or the devil or my flesh is holding in front of me, trying to get me to grasp, when the Lord Himself is my portion? He's my inheritance. He's my treasure. So I want to look at this incident in Joseph's life today, and I don't look at it, choose it particularly because of its nature as a sexual temptation, although as men, we generally, universally confess these are powerful temptations. But just the incident as a shining example of resisting temptation. And the first thought that I suggest to you in regard to this is Joseph's experience with former adversities. He knew victory in things prior to this temptation. Now, I don't go along with one of the lines in the gospel song, "Each victory will help you some other to win." Sometimes in our experience, it's right after a spiritual high, a real spiritual experience, or a great victory that we fall flat in our faces, and that's just because we're puffed up with pride. We don't realize God graciously helped us then. It wasn't us that got it done. But nonetheless, you know, there are patterns of thinking. There are patterns of behavior that if we get into those, we're setting ourselves up. Or we're helping ourselves one way or the other. And think of what Joseph's life experience had been to this point. He was a beloved and favored son of his father. Jacob made no bones about the preference for Joseph. And that coat of many colors, probably not the multicolored stained glass window version that always comes up in the flannel graphs, you know, I guess. Man, I just showed my age there, didn't I? How long has it been since kids used flannel graph? Anyway, I thought it was great. There was a lady in my church growing up. I mean, high-definition Dolby Enhanced TV had nothing on this lady. I mean, I was just, wow. She was seriously good. But Joseph had been favored. He had a robe that marked him as Jacob's desired heir. We know the story of his dreams and all of that. So he's hated of his brethren, and part of that hatred was his being favored. Part of that was his testimony, because he brought, you remember, an evil report, a bad report of some of his brother's activities. And so once when they're at some distance, you know, tending the sheep, Jacob sends Joseph to see how they're doing, bring a report back again. They lay hands on him, cast him in a pit. He's nearly murdered. He's sold then instead. He's rescued by being sold into slavery. He's sent into Egypt as a young man, sold in the slave block among a strange people in a land where he probably doesn't yet even know the language. It hadn't been an easy few days, you might say, or years. So what does Joseph do? man, I'm a victim. I've really been mistreated. I have gotten a bad deal. I mean, my brothers do this to me. Then those Ishmaelites, man, they look at me like a piece of cattle. They buy me and come turn me over for profit down here. This isn't good. What's the, man? And you see how quickly the anger can even go to God. Really, I challenge you, brethren, to think sometimes when you wrestle with anger, where's the end of that train? If we believe in the sovereignty of God in all things, the Lord's allowed whatever it is to happen. Let us take a couple deep breaths, think about the sovereignty of God, and if we're not going to be angry at God, I mean, how can any redeemed sinner be angry at his Redeemer? And then work backwards through that and deal with the anger at whatever else you're expressing it at. But Joseph doesn't have the mentality of being a victim. Instead, he's engaged in what I like to call gospel thinking. And any of us, if we could think on any given day, in any given circumstance, at the bottom of any given downward spiral of horrible circumstances, hang on. If I got what I deserve, I would be in hell today. And not only am I not in hell today, I'm never going to be. I'm going to be at the right hand of God, enjoying His presence in eternal bliss forever. And so, okay, for whatever purpose God has allowed this, He has allowed it. And all things work together for good to those that are the called according to His purpose. So Lord, give me grace to navigate through this, and give me grace to navigate through it with a right heart. If Joseph had been a victim mentality, feeling sorry for himself, blaming his brothers, blaming everybody else, ultimately blaming God, when Potiphar's wife enters the equation, where are you going to head with that kind of thinking? Well, I deserve a little pleasure, a little break after all of this. Well, that wasn't Joseph's mindset. Well, brethren, there are going to be times, sometimes I feel like it's daily, that we're faced with temptation, even particularly in this realm, in our culture. Well, let us daily work through these other things. Let us not entertain victim thinking and feeling for ourselves and not rejoicing in the good favor of God upon us, no matter what our earthly circumstances are. And we're going to be more suited to deal with the temptation if that's the kind of gospel thinking we're engaging in the smaller stuff. If we could compare, you know, his brother's attitudes and the slavery as smaller things, but here this fierce temptation comes. He's got a gospel heart that's helped him through the others. Well, so the second thing I suggest to you is this exposure that he had to a feverish assault. If he had victory over bad thinking through those other circumstances, here I suggest that he approached this assault with violence. The kingdom of heaven suffereth violence, and the violence take it by force. And this is the heart of the story. Frankly, we can almost blush to read of these wanton advances. I do believe Scripture sets itself apart from other media, and it deals even with such delicate things as this, and as a way not to encourage us to sinful thoughts or so forth. But it doesn't take a lot of imagination, if you will, to see the circumstances of this story. And understand, I mean, Joseph is a young, single man in a strange land. Nobody that mattered, as it were, is going to be watching. He's been a victim. I mean, why not? Well, here's an example of why not. And recognize here, this is a temptation that was repeated. It wasn't just a one-time thing. These advances had been made, and Joseph had taken steps to avoid it. He not only took steps to avoid that act in itself, but even had come to the conclusion not to be with her. And that's something, brethren, that we need to be mindful of, whether it's a particular individual in our life or experience, or whether it's the ubiquitous presence of pornographic images. And I'm not talking about what our society, quote unquote, calls pornography. We're dealt this stuff from every perspective. One time I was tempted, if I can use the word in a more general sense, to catalog a day and just to make a tick mark of every time through that innocent day that I was confronted with sexual temptation. Okay, I got to drive 8 miles from where I live to where the church is. That stretch of interstate on any given day, okay, I'm driving into work, one click, two clicks. And that's just the two billboards that are in that 8 miles. If you go to the grocery store, thankfully our grocery store finally put in a one lane of no magazines, but the other 9 lanes or whatever, if you're stuck in one of those lines, okay, how many clicks do you put for that? I never did that because it's the kind of thing where even putting your mind in that realm, not always a good thing. But if I were ever to complete that experiment, I mean, just the number of sexual temptations that are put before us in a given innocent day, they're numerous. Our culture is given over to it, and we should understand it, not as, man, these people are living it up. We should understand it. This is a clarion illustration of the lack of fulfillment and the frustration that the ungodly are living with every day. Brother and I were sitting over our coffee this morning talking about former idols, and a particular rock group and musician came up, and he mentioned this fellow that committed suicide not too long ago up here in New Hampshire, and had just penned out a little note referencing to his extreme loneliness. Man, half the people on the planet know your name and have your records. How can you be lonely? Because you're pursuing godless idols. You've given yourself to these things. And, well, if we had faith to believe and read what Solomon tells us in Proverbs, these things bite like a serpent in the end. He's not walking by faith. He's walking by sight, listening to the lies instead of heeding the truth. But here Joseph, I say, is exposed to a feverish assault. He took steps to avoid it. And brethren, those are things we need constantly to do. Whether it's the extreme obvious things of the internet porn or whatever else, or the more subtle, open, acceptable versions in our culture today. We understand and know where weaknesses are and temptations meet us. Let us take steps, as Joseph did, to avoid that. He chose not to be with her. He structured his day so as to avoid the temptation. But then we come to our incident, probably carefully orchestrated by Potiphar's wife, other household servants given something else to do at the time and not there. And Joseph is, we might say, cornered. How does he respond? How does he reason with her? He speaks of loyalty to Potiphar. How can I do this? Look what this man has done for me. He speaks, if we can understand reading through the story, at least by implication, what are her best interests here? Is this really going to be helpful to her? Her life, her future happiness? Probably not. But ultimately, Joseph parks on the bedrock. How can I do this evil thing and sin against God? Jacob, my brothers, the covenant family, all of that, anybody that would care isn't even in the picture. But there is a God in heaven, before whose eyes all things are naked and open. And he's in the picture constantly. How can I do this thing and sin against God? Brethren, there's no such thing as private sin. We're always in God's presence. If we could only be mindful of that. I mean, I think that's, even from a human standpoint, a helpful thing. I don't know tons about computers, but I've known from earliest days, you're never alone when you're alone on your computer. I could get into a long rabbit trail here. For 2 years, I was shopping for my dream car, a 10-year-old Audi, which I just recently bought. 23,000 miles on it. It's a Snowbird down in Florida. It's great. I rented a car, got down there and bought it. I'm looking for 2 years. I don't care where I go. I log on to news website. Boom, talk of a page. Audi. How did that ad get on this website? My computer knows I was looking for an Audi. Well, all of that, the eyes of the world are upon us when we're there. But even if it were not the case, can I engage in sin without impacting others? Oh, but it's just me, it's whatever. No. There's no such thing as private sin. Because even if the fall had not happened as it did with Adam, and all the rest of the world were sinless beings that were walking about, if I personally sin, if I personally fall, then what am I doing? I'm forcing the rest of this planet to live with and deal with a sinner. And paradise is over. How am I going to have a harmonious relationship with my wife, even if she knows nothing about my sin, when I'm engaging in sin? If nothing else, if I'm a believer, the guilt of all that is going to impact my dealings with her. Because very often when we're mad at ourselves, what do? We take it out on other people. We learn that in our own experience and then as a father. You can see sometimes when one of the kids is mad, you know, she's really mad at herself. But I digress still. Joseph ultimately knew he's in the presence of God. The repeated refrain in that story, which comes up in the seasons of the Lord prospering him in the midst of adversity, but it's true here as well. The Lord was with Joseph. I was thinking about this story, and you can work through just some of the pieces of it, the temptation alongside of the victory. The temptation in one occasion is lust. How do you deal with that? Open refusal. Recognize what it is. Turn from it. If the temptation comes in the form of subtle suggestion, Joseph here recognizes, look, loyalty to my master, just the whole bit of integrity, has got to put this to the side. Open proposal. He's finally hit with that. A review of the consequences. I was telling some of our men, we had a similar men's retreat one time, only ours was more primitive. This was a camp out version. Actually, there was a couple of guys we had to ridicule pretty severely because we were doing a relatively cold camp out, and I heard a little laughter in this one tent. What's going on? One of the guys had wimped out and brought a heater. And we really let him hear about that. You know, that was not, he wasn't really getting the full experience. But we were sitting around the fire and enjoying fellowship, and I said to the men, you know, there are days in my Christian experience that, I mean, pick the world's most famous model, whatever, I don't know, could approach me totally in the buff. You know, see you later, sorry. That's not every day. And so recognizing tendencies to sin, there are times we have to take up arms against it. Again, I can't go on a long rabbit trail, but Mike Barrett had some, I quoted him a lot here this weekend, but some great stuff on the fear of God. And then there are really two layers to the fear of God. There's an immature and a mature aspect of fear. And we want to live in that mature realm where there's a fear of God for a fear of marring the relationship. Mike used to say, an example, I'm afraid of my wife. He said, I think in a fair fight I could still take her. But he said, I'm afraid of her in another way. I'm afraid of hurting her. I'm afraid of something marring our relationship. And that's a mature fear. That's a loving fear. There's another fear that's more immature. That's the fear of a child for a parent. Man, if I throw that baseball through that window, Dad is not going to be happy. Specifically, since I've broken three windows already, he told me never to play baseball in the backyard again. Well, what kind of fear is that? That's a fear of punishment. We want to live in that mature realm where there's such a loving relationship between us and our God and us and our other relations that we don't want to let something come in to mess that up, because we know where real happiness and real joy and real pleasure is found. But if on any given day we're not living there, then let us, can we say, at least be in that immature fear of saying, you know, how does Solomon put it? Where's the end of this journey? You pass by the house of the strange woman. Man, that really looks inviting. Where's the end of that? You know, the outside of this door is all decorated with fancy stuff. What's on the inside, or what's on the other side of that back door? And sometimes, and in that immature realm, you have to very rationally and yet by faith think through, what are the consequences of this? Where does this really end up? And sometimes I think we fail to, I think it might have been Brooks that put it this way, when we deal with a temptation, we bring in a false comparison. We want to compare the difficulty of fighting that temptation against the ease of giving in to the temptation. What instead we should be comparing is, what's the fruit of this sin versus the fruit of not giving in to this sin? What's the end game? And so, like we told our children from the earliest years on far different subjects, obedience makes you happy. Disobedience makes you sad. Sometimes, can I back up and say, really, always, it's just that simple. But we need grace sometimes even to think it through. So he meets that open proposal with a review of the consequences. Then there's a change of approach she brings. And to that, he just brings alongside the love of God. But there comes a point, that one last day in this story, where there's a specific attack. There had been scheming, it had been orchestrated, and it almost seemed hopeless. How did Joseph meet with that? This wasn't the time for a review of the consequences or all of the other. This was ultimately met with flight. Flee youthful lust, the scripture says. It's interesting, there are a lot of areas, and there's one text you probably bling alongside that, as I do often, resist the devil and he will flee from you. I mean, that's remarkable when you consider that. But there's a point, Scripture says to us, where it's us that needs to do the fleeing. Let us, as Joseph, take that up. And when that moment, when that crisis comes, it's time just to flee. But let me just share finally as we close. Joseph ultimately now endures a false accusation. The benefit of hindsight, we feel like cheering Joseph at this point, overcoming the temptation. But it wasn't a celebration that met with Joseph at the other side of this battle. It was an apparent downturn. He's imprisoned. Well, can I suggest here the need for vision? His circumstances worsen. Can you imagine the temptation in that point to think, man, I did the right thing. It was even difficult to do the right thing. And look how it ended up. But Joseph is still not angry at his God. He recognizes the good hand, the loving hand of his God upon him. And in the prison cell, he recognizes, I don't understand it, but God's going to work this for good. Well, where's Joseph in the prison? He's one step closer to the palace. He's one step closer to the fulfillment of the promise of his youth that he would be a ruler. And so Joseph sees his testimony is increased. Now, I can't get into all the details, and we don't know. We're kind of reading between the lines, but many commentators feel like Potiphar probably figured out what was going on. Because a man in his position could easily have just had Joseph killed or just killed him himself, and who cares? It's a slave. Nobody's going to bring any charges. It happens all the time. But instead, he goes. And is Joseph immediately promoted in the prison, or does Potiphar say, look, this is an innocent guy. Let me tell you, if you put him in charge of stuff, he's a hard worker, and it's going to make your life a whole lot easier. Well, whatever it is, we read that last phrase, the Lord was with Joseph. And what again appeared to be a downturn, God was in for good. I mean, what an example of faith. What an example of recognizing that God's not a liar. God's not anybody's debtor. And His favor and His blessing is more to be desired than anything. We can change characters and yet stay in Egypt. What does it say in Hebrews of Moses, who esteemed the reproach of Christ greater than the treasures of Egypt? And again, notice what Scripture says there. It doesn't say, well, let me look at what kind of treasures I get with Jesus and what kind of treasures the world gives. No. Let's look at the worst stuff that you get from Christ. And let's compare that with the best stuff that you get from the world. Okay? Christ is infinitely better. No comparison. No brainer. Follow Him. So, brethren, even with these complicating realities of sin that has entered in, there's blessing, there's promise. There at His right hand, pleasures forevermore. Let us compare those. And then be enabled to turn from all the trinkets, the painful realities of sin and its consequences here in this life. Well, we've raced through a tremendous example in this character of Joseph, but I pray the Lord will bless His word and bless these thoughts to us today. Next time, I got to have a clock because I have no idea. It might be supper time by now and I don't know. But let's close together in prayer. Lord, we're grateful that You haven't left us alone, that You are present even through these varied means that You've afforded to us. Lord, what a privilege, even that other believers of ages gone by didn't have, to possess personal copies of Your eternal Word, that we can with comfort and ease sit down. Lord, we've thought often recently of these Reformation believers and Puritans that would go out very early hours in the morning to hear the preaching of the Word. In some ways, the only means they had of being under the Word. And we have the ability, in the comfort of our homes, to take up Your Word and sit comfortably with a cup of coffee and be immersed in what these people were thirsty for. Lord, let us take up the means and understand by faith and by experience where true happiness lies. So prosper Your word to us this day, we ask, and we Pray these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.